I've given you a handout here, just some notes. If you want the notes, here they are. If you want just the outline, it is on the back of the green sheet in your bulletin. So use whatever you would like. The baptism of Jesus, which we'll look at today, is recorded in all four Gospels. This doesn't happen very often. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's explicit. In John, it's implicit. He makes reference to it, but it's indirectly. You know that he's been baptized by John, but the details aren't given. Matthew gives us the fullest account, so we're going to look at Matthew, and we're going to kind of compare notes as we go through. And so if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 3, that's where we'll begin. There's a song in our hymn book that I like to sing. And I sing it in my heart differently than the words come out. I know I've told you this lots of times. I'd like to rewrite a lot of our songs to say, this is what I would like to be like, as opposed to just stating it. And number 366 in our hymn book, I Surrender All, is one of those that for me is like a prayer. That, you know I haven't surrendered all. Far from it. But my heart's cry is that I would get to the point sooner rather than later where indeed I would come to that point where I would surrender all to God, to Jesus. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. And I think the key theologically that's picked up in this is when it says, I will ever love and trust Him. Do we trust God enough to surrender all to Him? In this historical account of the baptism of Jesus, we see this concept that was lived out in Jesus' life right from the beginning, where he surrendered all to the will of God. That's one of the themes that is in the account of the baptism of Jesus, where when he notes where it talks about to fulfill all righteousness, in that Jesus is saying, I must do this because it is the Father's will that you baptize me. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus' consuming passion was his love for the Father and to be obedient to every thought and will and inclination of the Father. And for us as Christians who have the adoption into the family of God, who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, we need to be imitators of Jesus to the point of complete and utter total surrender each and every moment of each and every day to the will of God. Much of that is revealed in Scripture. The Bible tells us how to live. Other times it doesn't tell us, and so we pray, and the Father reveals it through the Holy Spirit of what we are to do. That's why it's interesting, at the key moments in Jesus' life, you always find Him praying. We'll see that a little bit more in the account here, that Luke picks that up. While he was praying, the heavens were opened up. The historicity of the baptism is assumed in biblical scholarship, with only the most radical skeptics denying its occurrence. Even somebody like John Dominic Crossan, who says that, yes, Jesus died on the cross, but there was no resurrection. He wasn't buried in a tomb. In fact, what happened is he was just thrown in a shallow grave and some animals, probably some wild dogs, came along and ate his body. Even people like John Dominic Crossan and others in his camp who are radical skeptics of the historicity of most of the New Testament argue that this happened. Jesus was, in fact, baptized by John. But what the liberals do is they will pull everything, peel back all the layers and say, yes, but let's qualify that. Anything that is supernatural didn't happen. So they would say the dialogue between John and in Matthew chapter 3, where John says, no, you baptize me. I'm not baptizing you. And when it says that, you know, the heavens were opened and the Spirit came down and a voice from heaven, all of that is fictitious. That didn't happen. He was baptized, yes, but all the other stuff, well, the church made that up. They usually call this theolegomena, which means they are stories created to say something about God. Next to the crucifixion of Jesus, this is considered the most historically verifiable event among skeptics. Now, if you turn to Matthew chapter 3, we see beginning in verse 13, Matthew's account of the baptism. And I've given you an outline here, Matthew 3, 13 to 17. And it's in two broad parts, the interaction between John and Jesus, and then the actual events of the baptism. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. According to Luke, on one particular day, John the Baptist was out baptizing. And when he was done baptizing all the people that were around that day, then Jesus came forward to be baptized. But we know that Jesus came with purpose to be baptized because Jesus is up in Galilee. In fact, Mark tells us in Mark 1:9 that he was in Nazareth. And he made the 100-plus-kilometer trek to where John was baptizing at the Jordan. And Jesus came for the purpose of being baptized. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. There we have a purpose clause. It tells us specifically that his intent in coming was to be baptized. And this is very, very clear. In fact, there's a unique Greek word that's used here when it talks about he went or he came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized. And this word here often carries the tone of solemnity or consequence. Sometimes it's of the appearance of a king or a judge, sometimes of the coming of God or of his angel or of the arrival of a prophet to speak for God. Now, this is a loaded term because when Matthew is writing this, Jesus has long been dead, buried, and raised from the dead. If you take an early estimate of the dating of Matthew, around 55 AD, it's been over 20 years since Jesus has been ascended up into heaven. If you take a later date, it could be 40 years. So by this time, the Christian community is developed, it's growing, people know about the life of Jesus, they know who he is, there's a developed Christology concerning Jesus, that he's the God-man. All this stuff is loaded in this term, and when the readers or the hearers of Matthew's gospel hear this term, and they're thinking, yeah, I know that term. That term's often used when somebody really important comes. A fitting term for the person of Jesus, who at this point, people really don't know who he is. You know, in the Gospel of John says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They have no idea what that means. John later on had doubts. Are you the one that we were to expect, or we did wait for someone else? Because Jesus didn't fit the profile. Yes, John for sure knew about the virginal conception, about Mary's visit to his mother Elizabeth, had to have known these things about him leaping, John leaping in the womb at the presence of Mary and the baby. He had to have known all this stuff. We don't know if they ever had any childhood interaction or these sorts of things. But they knew that he was supposed to be the Messiah. But when Jesus starts doing things, John's like, yeah, but. And we'll see that a little bit later on in the weeks to come. So Jesus comes for the purpose of being baptized by John. But you'll see what happens here. John's humility is demonstrated. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? The word deter here implies an attempted, repeated action. He was trying, he was working hard to persuade Jesus that this wasn't right. There's a little mistake in what John was doing here. I'm not suggesting sin or these sorts of things. But if John had a proper view of Jesus, he should have recognized that if Jesus wanted this done by him, then it must be appropriate. It must be right. Now, John gives way. John gives way. But too often, human wisdom comes to the forefront. Jesus tells the disciples, and Peter's there, you know, I'm going to lay down my life for you people. I'm going to die. Peter says, over my dead body, you're going to die. Get thee behind me, Satan. Human wisdom gets in the way of the plan and will of God. Jesus knew that it was the will of God for John to baptize him. And John slowly began to recognize that as the events unfolded. So John tries to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? There's a certain irony in the text here. Because earlier we see that a group of people, diverse people, are coming over the course of time to be baptized by Jesus. Talks about tax collectors. Talks about soldiers that are coming up. General people. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, that account tells us that there was Pharisees and Sadducees. The religious leaders were coming to be baptized. And John had massive problems baptizing them. He says, you brood of vipers, who told you to escape from the coming wrath? The irony is that John doesn't think that they are worthy of his baptism, but then the flip side comes. One greater than John comes, and now John shrinks into the shadows and says, I'm not worthy. This is a great statement concerning the person of John the Baptist. We see his humility here in the presence of Christ. Earlier, he talked about that the Messiah, the one who was to come, that he wasn't even fit to do the most menial task of a non-Jewish slave, that being to undo his sandals. I'm not even worthy to do that. And when Jesus comes and he recognizes Jesus coming for baptism, he poses this question. You come to me to be baptized? No, no, no. You are far greater than me. I'm the shadow. You're the reality. You should be baptizing me. Now, I put a little note in the in your notes. If you look at the last bullet on the first page, the front side, it says, why is John reluctant? Much speculation has been given to answer this simple question. In order to not engage in our own speculation, it may be best to speak in general terms. I think Craig Blomberg is partially correct when he writes, in verse 11, John has already disclosed his inferiority complex in the presence of Messiah. He now acknowledges his own sinfulness in comparison with Jesus and how the tables ought rightfully to be turned. Jesus should be baptizing John. Now, I have a little disagreement with Blomberg. Blomberg's going to go on, and what he's going to say is that the table should be turned. In other words, the baptism for repentance that John was doing, Jesus should be administering that to John. However, I think John isn't speaking in those terms. I think John does think that his baptism is insufficient and Jesus should be baptizing John. But I think what John wants isn't the water baptism that he's been doing. But he wants the baptism of Holy Spirit and fire, especially for the righteous, the Holy Spirit baptism. In other words, the greater baptism. John doesn't want the shadow. He wants Jesus to baptize him with the real thing, the Holy Spirit. Remember, I baptize you with water, but one who is greater than me is coming and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John wants that. I think John Nolan, in his commentary, nails it. He says, He is not asking for the reversal of roles at the Jordan. His point is that his own baptism is by its very nature provisional and anticipatory. By John's reckoning, the presence of the one coming after him should mean that the provisional gives way to that which it anticipates, baptism with the Holy Spirit and also fiery judgment. John wants Jesus to baptize him with the Holy Spirit. What I have is only pointing to you. You're here. And so what I do gives way. Jesus' response seems to acknowledge John's logic. John, you're right in your thinking. However, Jesus says, let it be this way for now. Jesus replied, let it be so now. The other Gospels have a similar type of language. But the idea here is the fact that, yes, there is a changeover, but this is the will of God. Now, John's also got some implications here and some issues in the fact that he is preaching a baptism for the repentance of sins. Does John recognize that Jesus is sinless? Don't know. That's something that's certainly developed later on in Scripture, that Jesus is sinful. There's a later tradition that comes out that says the only reason why Jesus went to be baptized by John was because his family was going. And his mother and them encouraged him to come. And Jesus said, well, why should I go? I haven't committed any sins. And then it goes on and says, well, maybe I've inadvertently committed a sin that I'm not aware of. And so Jesus goes. Well, that's heretical. Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus is sinless. Never did he commit a sin, whether intentional or unintentional. No sin. Tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. The spotless Lamb of God. If Jesus sinned in any regard, he is not a fit substitute for us. And we can quote Paul, we're still in our sins. Jesus must be perfectly sinless. It is God's will that Jesus be baptized. Jesus and John are dialoguing. Jesus says in verse 15, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Notice the word us there. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Not me. Us. It's appropriate for Jesus to do it, and it's appropriate for John to do it. And both of these fulfill the will of God. The pronouns there, us, are emphatic, the one that's used here. And so it's highlighting that this is truly important. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. The word fulfill often in Scripture has to do with prophecy that's fulfilled or Scriptures that are fulfilled. Here, most scholars believe that it's not used in that sense, but it's used in the sense that it's used elsewhere. It has to do with fulfilling the will and purpose of God. There's no scripture that says that Jesus must be baptized by John. Nothing. But Jesus knows that it's the Father's will that this happen. And in that sense, it fulfills that. Fulfills the obedience. All righteousness. Now, if you study Paul a lot, righteousness has in Paul the meaning of being declared righteous. It has to do with the forgiveness of sins and in the presence of God, you are declared righteous. It is a judicial term. It's a forensic term where a judge issues the verdict that you are now righteous. You are holy. You're free to go. Matthew never, ever uses the word that way. Matthew always uses the term righteous in an ethical sense. To fulfill the will of God, to be obedient to the word of God, to be obedient to Torah, the law. And so when Jesus says here for it to fulfill all righteousness, he is saying that righteousness here equals the will of God. There's a moral ethic to this. Morality isn't just about, you know, doing this or doing that or doing it. Morality has to do with fulfilling God's will. It's a general term that is fulfilled in specifics. Why don't you have premarital sex? Because the will of God is that that is wrong. That's why you don't do it. And so it's a moral, ethical thing. Why don't you cheat on your income tax? Because that's a moral, ethical thing that God has said that that's wrong. And so forth and so on. And so for Jesus, obedience is righteousness. So to fulfill all righteousness, and they are both doing it. If John refuses, he is being disobedient to the will of God. And so John gives way. For Matthew, righteousness always carries the meaning conformity to God's will. Or more specifically, the demand of God on man to live according to a certain norm. The law is interpreted by Jesus. It is the all-embracing notion for the actions, behavior, and disposition for the disciples and followers of Jesus. Did you get that? The all-embracing notion for actions, behavior, and disposition. Anyone who calls Jesus Christ their Savior, who calls himself a Christian, the guiding principle in your life needs to be righteousness, obedience. Folks, that entails knowing what we are to do. The biblical illiteracy in North America is abhorrent. People don't even know the basics of the Bible. We were leading a senior high youth group in Oakville. And our first session with them, I had this whole curriculum. I knew exactly what I want. I was so optimistic. You know, I had this grandiose plan. I'm going to take them from here to here, and they're going to be spiritual giants by the time I'm done with them. And the first meeting, we thought, oh, we play some games with them, and these sort of just kind of get acquainted and find out where they're at. These sort of, by the time we were done, my plan was out the window. Where I was planning to start with them became my goal. We had kids who were 17, 18, had been in church since they were in diapers. They didn't know anything. Nothing. We asked them the basic questions, how many books are in the Bible, and, you know, not that that has anything to do with how do you get to heaven. Can you explain, can you tell somebody how to become a Christian? Blank looks. Didn't know that the Ten Commandments were written on stone tablets. Didn't know that they were smashed. Didn't know the story of the Exodus. Most of them hardly knew anything about the story of the birth of Jesus, the Nativity. The most fundamental things that we take for granted, they didn't know. You know, youth group had become hangout time. Well, occasionally we did Bible studies. That's one of the reasons why when I preach, I try to have the emphasis on teaching. Application is great. Let me just digress here for a second. Application is great, but what's better? To give somebody some application or teach them how to derive their own application? What's better? To have a few nuggets or to know how to dig it yourself? If you know the Word of God, then when you're in that situation, you're going to know how to apply it to your life. Rather than somebody just saying, well, don't do this and not explain why or the consequences. It's so important that you study the Word of God and dig it out so that you'll know how to apply it. It was interesting. I'm not going to name names here, but it's interesting. Our Bible study on Wednesday night, I was teaching a certain concept in that. And in our small group, we were praying. I never mentioned this at all. But when the person was praying, they said, thank you for the study tonight. And for such that followed. I never mentioned any of that. It was the direct application out of what I was teaching. Jesus knew the Word of God. He's 12 years old. He's in the temple. And people are amazed. But what happens? He knows the will of God and he lives it out perfectly. Do you know the will of God? We can justify anything. But if we go back to the Word of God, it becomes a much, much more difficult when you know what God says you're to do. And all of a sudden you're like, ugh. But this would be more fun. It kicks the conscience in. Jesus knew the will of the Father. We're not told how he does here. But I wouldn't be surprised if it's not in the next thing that happens. He's baptized. He comes out of the water and we find him praying. How did he know the will of God to be baptized? He knew the Father. He knew the mind of the Father. Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. You see, when the will of God is revealed to us, this should be our automatic response. No matter how much it may hurt, we should consent to the will of God. We should submit to the will of God. And there are many things that we don't do, we don't submit to, that we know are right. How many times this week, this month, this short year that we've had so far, have you told people about Jesus Christ? Haven't you heard of the Great Commission? How many disciples are you making right now? I want the church to grow. Well, how many people have you invited to church? God wants us to pray. How's your prayer life? Are you spending time with God? Are you fulfilling the will of God in that area of your life? Are you reading your Bible? Are you coming to church regularly? And on and on and on and on. The basic things that we so easily forget. That's part of the will of God. And when we know the will of God, we need to be like John, who was at a spiritual level to the point where he consented. If this is the will of God, then I must do it. Verse 16. As soon as Jesus leaves the water, the events, they progress really quickly according to this. Mark likes to use the word euthus immediately. They kind of just progress from one thing to the next. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. By the way, this is a little argument that I think for the concept of immersion as opposed to sprinkling. When we see the examples in Scripture where they're detailed, people go down into the water and then come back up. Also, the word baptizo that's used here, there's a word for sprinkling that's used in the New Testament. When they talk about sprinkling of blood and these sort of things, it's not used. Use the word baptizo, which was used in the ancient world for things like ships when they go down, when they sink. In the passive voice, it refers to being drowned. It has to being submerged in water. So Jesus goes down into the Jordan River and is immersed in water. Now, the theology of this isn't given. It's not detailed. The Gospels like to focus on the other things. Luke, in particular, in his, he just says, well, Jesus, he got baptized, doesn't even talk about it. And everything's about the events that transpire. And John fades in the background, doesn't even use his name. As soon as he was baptized, he went up out of the water. Now, according to Luke, it says he began to pray. I've been thinking about this over the last few days, and I think that we need to adjust the way we do baptisms in light of that. After he was baptized, he prayed. Now, I wouldn't put somebody on the spot and say, you've been baptized, now you've got to pray to everybody. But I think it might be a good time for silent prayer at that time to incorporate that on the basis of Jesus' example. And then we pray as a community for that individual. As soon as he was baptized, he went up out of the water. He prayed while he's praying, according to Luke. The heavens were opened up. Matthew and Luke use a particular word for open. It's just a generic term, means to open something up. Luke uses a different word, schizo, which means to divide by use of force, to split, to divide, to separate, to tear apart, to tear off. It's as almost as if you see the sky there and it's just somebody just rips it apart. This is used a lot in apocalyptic literature and prophetic literature in the Old Testament, other places. And it has to do with the concept of divine intervention. Something is going to happen. Now, this is unbelievable what's going to happen here in light of where they are in history. For 300-400 years, God has been silent as far as the prophetic word has been concerned. And so when it talks about the skies opening up, the heavens are torn apart, this word here does not mean where God dwells. This is the word for the skies or where the stars are. It's not where God lives that was torn apart. We see this, for instance, Stephen, when he's being stoned, he's about to die, and he starts praying for these people, and the skies are open. He sees God and Jesus while he's about to be killed. So as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At the moment, the heaven was opened. Some of them used the plural. Some of them used the singular heavens. In Hebrew, the heavens is always plural. It has the idea of heaved up things because it looked like the stuff up there was thrown up and didn't fall back down. At that moment, heaven was open and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Now, according to John the Baptist sees the dove coming because he said that he was given a revelation that the one on whom he saw the Spirit descend and remain on, that was Messiah. So according to John the Baptist saw this. Jesus sees it, and maybe the onlookers see it. We don't know. We're not told. But at least those two saw it. Now, in case you think this is just a vision, because the word there is, it's a simile. Like or as, a simile, a comparison. So he saw the Spirit of God descending like or as a dove. So some scholars think it was in the Holy Spirit transformed into a dove. Or some think it has to do with the gentle descent of the dove. The dove was known in the ancient world as a very gracious bird. So it may have to do with the gracious concept. We don't know. It really doesn't matter. But we know that it wasn't a vision because Luke uses the phrase in bodily form. It wasn't just an apparition or a vision or these sorts of things. The Holy Spirit took some kind of form. Maybe it was in the form of a dove. But we know here that it was at least in a physical form. Luke 3:22 says in physical form. The meaning of the dove is highly debated. In their commentary on Matthew, Davies and Allison, they note at least 16 different interpretations of the dove. I think it's best just to agree with Darrell Bach and Howard Marshall that it seems best to leave the figure of the dove as a simple metaphor without theological significance. Why? Because none of the Gospels make anything of it. If it was meant to be interpreted as a theological symbol, they would have filled in the blanks for us. A rule of interpretation, never make the Bible say what you want it to say. If it doesn't say it, leave it alone. Let the Bible speak to you. Don't read into the text. Dig out. Don't put in. Again, John 1:32 says that John the Baptist saw the Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus. Now, we're not told really what this is all about, but it seems to be that in the accounts, the next thing that happens, you see Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. So what it seems that this is the anointing of Jesus for ministry. His ministry is now about to begin. And so he starts out with the task of being tempted by the devil that we'll look at next time. So he saw the heavens open, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, remaining on him. Verse 17, and a voice from heaven said. The Jews up until this time used a phrase, and it means literally daughter of a voice. And what it means is that they didn't think for nearly 400 years that anyone ever heard the actual voice of God. The prophetic voice had ceased, and the only way you heard God is through echoes. In other words, you didn't hear God audibly speak directly or through a prophet or not, but you only heard echoes, God speaking through creation or through his word or through an event. But now we see the direct voice of God. The daughter of a voice had gone. It had given way to the actual voice of God. The heavens open. God speaks. People had been waiting for 400 years for God to speak. And now God is speaking. This is a significant event. The beginning of the messianic ministry of Jesus. The beginning of the end times, the beginning of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the coming of the Savior. And a voice from heaven said, this is my son. Another account says, you are my son. The other two gospels have you are. This one has this. The actual one is most likely you are my son. Either way, it's not in Greek. So it's a translation either way. It's probably Aramaic originally. And I put a note in your notes. The difference between ipsissima vox and ipsissima verba. What you need to know by that is that when the Gospels are recording the things that Jesus said, sometimes there's discrepancies. And that is, sometimes they're trying to actually write down the actual words that Jesus said. Verbatim. Other times, they're just trying to give the vox, the voice of Jesus. What was the gist of what he said? So, Matthew has a special purpose. He's trying to make it appeal more to the broad audience, and so he says, this is my son. The purpose is the same. It's declaring the sonship of Jesus. Where the other ones probably have the actual words of Jesus, that is, you are my son. And of course, we see similar language at the Transfiguration. Of Jesus. So a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Or you are my son whom I love, or my beloved. With you I am well pleased. And this seems to be drawing from some Old Testament passages. If you want to turn to Isaiah 42. We are just about done here. Isaiah 42. Now, this is part of the servant songs in Isaiah. So you're familiar with Isaiah 53 about the servant who would come and he would be like a lamb led to the slaughter, and talks about the atoning sacrifice of the one who would come. This is part of that series. There's a bunch of servant songs. And here it says in 42 verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Okay, so by quoting, by speaking the way the Father does, he's quoting from Old Testament texts, and he's referring here that this one whom he loves is the suffering servant. And so this is picking up that whole dialogue that's going to go through the next dozen chapters of Isaiah, talking about this one who would come and suffer for the iniquities of us all. So there's some soteriological salvation language that is used here. So in the least, my son whom I love and whom I am well pleased is referring to this suffering servant figure in these chapters in Isaiah. The word beloved, many think it may come from the previous chapter in Isaiah, in chapter 41 and verse 8, where it's picking that up. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend or my beloved. The word beloved is often used in Scripture, not just of one whom you love, but one who has been consecrated or set apart for something. And so it may have that connotation here. Not one whom he loves, but one who has been set apart for a task. Here being the messianic task. The other one is Psalm 2, verse 7. This is a coronation psalm. It's a psalm that was used when one king would pass on to another. And at the time of Jesus, this may not have been messianic at all, but it's being applied this way. Psalm 2, verse 7. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. David and the subsequent kings were called messiahs, the anointed one of God. Jesus is just the greatest of the messiahs. He is the God-man messiah, the one over whose kingdom, whose reign will be forever. And so these two passages, Isaiah 42, verse 1 and Psalm 2, verse 7, are emphasizing that Jesus is the servant Messiah. He is the suffering servant, and he is also the Messiah, capital M Messiah. So all the Old Testament language that goes with it, especially in Isaiah, where it talks about him as the El Gabor, the mighty God, and over whose reign and kingdom and dominion there will it will go on forever and ever. So there's this divine language that's used of him. Of Jesus, though, when it talks about you are my son, Jesus is not becoming the Son of God that day. Jesus was the Son of God for eternity. In fact, he has already been said in the Gospels that he was the Son of God. Here it's emphasizing him as the Son of God as Messiah. So to use fancy language, he is not the Son of God ontologically, that is, by his being. Now, he always was. But in his relationship to God as the Messiah, he has been adopted into God's plan and purposes as the Messiah. You are my son. The same way that David and the subsequent ones were considered at their ordination as king. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Two things for application. First, we learn some things from John the Baptist. One, we learn about humility. John recognized his own sin. John recognized who he was in comparison to Messiah. And remember, he only had a glimpse of who Messiah is. How much more humble should we be in the presence of Christ, knowing who he truly is and what he has done? You know, John, he had some doubts because he had that first century Jewish concept of Messiah. Well, the Messiah is going to come and overthrow the Romans and we're going to live happily ever after. We recognize, you know what, that plan of God would have been way too small. Jesus came to deal with the sin problem, the universal problem. And Jesus was God who took on flesh to accomplish this on our behalf. So we need to humble ourselves before God, recognizing the greatness of Christ. Also, we see how John, when confronted with the will of God, consented. Folks, no matter what plans we have made, if God reveals for us what we are to do, our plans must change immediately. Conformity to the will of God. A friend of mine, Stephen Westerholm, who's a New Testament scholar, once said, the goal is not to know the will of God. The goal is to place yourself in the center of God's will. What good is it to know God's will if you don't accomplish it? Know it and find yourself, place yourself in the midst of God's will. And God will bless you. God has great things planned for you. But so often we think that our plans are better. and we miss out on blessing after blessing after blessing, joy upon joy. Submit to the will of God. And this is heightened in Jesus. Jesus knew the will of God because he spent time with God. He developed an intimacy with God. Does that characterize your spiritual life? Could one truly use the word intimacy? Or as the Paul likes in Ephesians, do you walk with God? Do you spend time with him? Do you know his word? Do you know his mind? Do you spend time in prayer? Do you know what God has in store for your life? Jesus knew the will of God because he knew God. There's an interesting statement in Romans chapter 3 where it talks about prayer. The Holy Spirit helps us in prayer because we don't know what to pray for, because we don't know the mind of God often. But the Holy Spirit, who is God, knows the will of God and helps us pray. We need to know the will of God. We need to spend time with him, study his word, so we know how to pray, how to live. Jesus knew this. You look at Jesus' life, at key events, he spends time praying. Major decision comes in your life. What's your first response? Is it to pray? Well, I don't know if I should buy this house or this business. I don't know if I should go to this school. I don't know if I should pursue this job. I don't know if I should date this girl or this boy. Have you prayed? Have you listened? Jesus knew the will of God because he listened and he responded. The characteristic of Jesus' life was a passion to accomplish at all costs the will of God. This is the life lesson this morning that we need to learn. Obeying the will of God at all costs. Never giving in. Never compromising. Never trying to justify something else. It is knowing the will of God and without question responding, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would learn from the life of Jesus how to live. For so often, Lord, we are stumbling around in darkness, thinking that we are in the light. But Lord, you are in the light. You are the light. And may we find ourselves in the very center of your will. Lord, may we obey at all costs. May we be faithful at all costs. May we be different. May we live a life that pleases you. And Lord, when we mess up, may we just continue on, not beat ourselves up, but to continue to pursue you. Lord, may we love you with a love that just drives us to pursue you with all that is within us. Lord, when a boy or a girl loves another, they try to please. And yet, Lord, we claim to love you, and that doesn't seem to change us. But Jesus says, if you love me, you obey me. Give us a love for you that works out in obedience. For Lord, that is where joy is truly found. No one ever found joy in possessions. But Lord, joy is only found in your presence. Drive us to this end, Lord, that we might find that joy, that unspeakable joy in you. The joy that Paul had when he was in prison and he could claim joy. Unspeakable joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.